right, good evening. It's going to be quite of a challenge to preach to you the word, especially after you've had supper. So I am tempted for you to, as we read portions of scripture and read it responsively, to let you remain standing all through the rest of the message. But no, we won't do that, okay? So, but nonetheless, let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John. We started yesterday in expounding the first five verses. So let us move on and read all the way from verse 1 all the way to the 13th verse. I'm going to ask everybody to please stand to give God honor and due reverence as we read this portion responsively and together at the 13th verse. Beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
In him was life, and life was the light of men.
And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not.
There was a man sent from God, whose name was John.
The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe.
He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light.
That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world.
He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not.
He came unto his own, and his own received him not.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them believing in his name.
Verse 13 together. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Father in heaven, we humbly come before thee, once again thanking thee for the opportunity to gather around your word. Thank you for the fellowship we've had since the conference began. Thank you for the fun and the fellowship we've been enjoying. We trust it has been always mutually encouraging and edifying. As we look to your word for instruction, once again we ask, like David of old, that thou wouldest open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Give us hearts that are receptive to thy truth, to receive it with meekness, the engrafted word which is able to deliver our souls. And we shall thank you for it, for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we continue our study in the Gospel of John, particularly the prologue of John, the first 18 verses, we've already pointed out in our first message Sunday morning that this is where John lays down the very thesis of this 21-chapter gospel. Every one of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were out there to proclaim the message of the gospel to the then-known Roman Empire, a hostile field. Christians were a haunted and a hated people. Emperor worship was the rule of the day. And it looks like the circumstances then may even be worse than today. But whatever the case might be, certainly everywhere the gospel was preached, there was some kind of hostility. But there were those who would respond in faith in the gospel. So Matthew had his audience, the Jews. Mark has an audience, the Romans. Luke had his audience to preach the gospel to the Greeks. John, in contrast, had the rest of the world in mind as he wrote his gospel message. And he already stated in the last two chapters of his gospel that obviously he was not writing a full autobiography of Christ, because this is impossible. He said it would be impossible to write everything, for all the libraries cannot contain all that Jesus did when he was here during his earthly ministry. But he said the things which were written and revealed were written so that those who will hear the gospel might believe, and might, by believing, you might have life through his name. The gospel, these first century believers were involved in evangelism, in preaching the gospel. And their world, they were preaching the gospel of the then known world, and they did it through preaching, through teaching, through witnessing, through praying, and of course, even through writing. So as we look at John expounding more the thesis of his book, all the rest of the chapters of the Gospel of John is based on all that has been said in verses 1 through 18. John was writing this. It was a time towards the end of the first century. All the Gospels had been written. Much of the epistles had been written. The book of Acts almost virtually was written. So there was one more gospel to be written, and three epistles, Johannine epistles, and the book of Revelation. Israel, particularly the nation of Israel, the Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, had already been destroyed in AD 70. Imagine a heathen ruler. A Pilate said, "Behold your king." And what did the Jews say? "We have no other king but Caesar." Be careful what we say. Every idle word that men shall speak, we will have to give an account at the judgment. And sure enough, a few decades later, "This is your king." Here come their own soldiers attacking the city of Jerusalem and destroying it. All part of God's chastisement on his very own peculiar people. So at this point, John was yet to write the Gospel of John and the rest of the Johannine epistles in the book of Revelation. It is interesting, in these beginning verses, immediately John refutes some of the existing false worldviews of his day. We already mentioned Cerinthus' Gnosticism. But notice how relevant the Word of God is. Many of these prevailing worldviews in various mission fields, not only here in the United States, but elsewhere in the rest of the world, are being exposed and refuted by his opening verses. Notice again in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning was the Word. That materialism is being refuted there. What is materialism? Materialism teaches that everything began with matter. God's Word says, as John was writing this while being moved by the Spirit of God, John was stating, though no, not everything began with matter, because in the beginning, the Word was already there. And the Word was with God. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Word, was with the Father. The same in essence, co-equal, co-eternal with the third person of the Trinity, and yet distinct in existence. There are so many preachers and teachers out there, false religious systems that teach the error of modalism. That is, there's only one God, yes, but also one person that manifests himself in one God, and eventually one person that manifests himself in three different ways. It's just like I am a husband to my wife, a father to my children, and a pastor to my flock. That's how some people perceive the Trinity, and that's error. That's modalism. In other words, the Bible teaches, in contrast, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, distinct in existence, but the same in essence. I understand that the doctrine of the Trinity is hard to comprehend. I forgot who wrote this or said this, but he said it so accurately. The doctrine of the Trinity is something that if you will try to comprehend, you will lose your mind. But if you try to deny it, you will lose your soul. The God of the Bible is a triune God. This is how he revealed himself to us through the sacred pages of his inspired word. And this is the God that John wanted to proclaim to the then known Greco-Roman Empire. It's the same God that we ought to be proclaiming in our day. In the beginning, that's exposing materialism, was the Word, exposing modalism. And the Word was God. That exposes atheism. There is no God according to atheism. Or cultism, that Jesus is not God, when the text plainly says that the Word was God. It further says the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Exposing the false teaching of Darwinism, which teaches, of course, that things evolved through lower forms of life, through the natural process of spontaneous generation. Such errors propagated even centuries after John wrote this, and yet the Word of God does not change and continues to be relevant to us even today. It even further says, and without him was not anything made that was made. That exposes pantheism. Pantheism teaches that God is everything. The Bible teaches God is everywhere. But pantheism teaches God is everything. Every part of God's creation is part of one whole being called God. And therefore failing to distinguish between the creator and the creation. When the Bible clearly says, without him was not anything made that was made. Beautiful passage of scripture. And if we only soak ourselves in the truth of the word of God and share the gospel to our next door neighbor, our loved ones, or to the mission field, we will find ourselves a lot of people, perhaps morally upright, religious, and yet they have a false perception of who the God of the Bible really is. We also saw in verses 4 and 5 that Christ was God's only provision to rescue us from the curse of death and to release us from the chaos of darkness. As we move on in John's inspired record, I have some 3 points for the rest of my message tonight. Number one, let us see in verses 6 through 9 the distinctiveness of his introduction. The distinctiveness of his introduction. Point number two, the wickedness of his creation. The wickedness of his creation. And last point is the blessedness of his reception. The blessedness of his reception. Well, let's flesh this out one at a time with the verses that we've read, particularly verses 6 down through 13. The distinctiveness of his introduction. We are told in verses 6 through 9 that the Word, in his uniqueness, in the vastness of his power, eventually was first time introduced. The Word in whom inheres the life, that is the light of men, was first displayed or introduced in the public arena of history, human history, when a man was sent from God who bore witness to him. His name? John. This is not the John who is the writer, human author of the gospel, but it is John the Baptist. He turns to the start. John the Beloved turns to the start, common to all early Christian traditions, the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the one who pointed to him, who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Take note in verse 6 down the line. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Take note, first of all, his human limitation. John says, there was a man. He's a human being. He's like every one of us, born in trespasses and sins, born into this world with our human limitations. But one point in time, we can really state that John eventually came to know the Savior in a personal way. And yet, that is true of every Christian witness, every Christian missionary, every preacher of the gospel is a human being with all human limitations. There was a man, that's his human limitation, speaking of John the Baptist, who was sent from God, that is his heavenly authorization. As you and I proclaim the gospel message to a lost and dying world, not only should we recognize our human limitation, but we should recognize our heavenly authorization. Our authority in proclaiming the gospel does not come from our person or from our position. Our authority, even I as a preacher of the word of God in the pulpit, my authority doesn't come from my person or my position as a pastor. My authority comes from my message. So every time I open the book, I can start expound the text of Scripture and put on my gloves and say, thus saith the Lord. So when you and I share the gospel to the rest of the world, in a lost and dying world, our authorization comes from God because of our message. We are mere messengers to deliver a heavenly message to the people around us. No one can be sent from God who was not first, has been with God. And this was the case of John the Baptist, and it should be true of everyone of us gospel witnesses. John the Apostle muses that John the Baptist came straight from the presence of God, which was what gave him his authority and power. We have that the whole backing of heaven as we proclaim the message of the gospel. If they reject the gospel, we have the whole backing of heaven to tell them your sins are retained in you. But if they receive Christ as Savior, we have the whole authority of heaven to say, because you have trusted in Christ, then your sins have been forgiven. So notice his human limitation. There was a man sent from God, his heavenly authorization. And thirdly, he came for a witness to bear witness of the light so that all men through him might be saved. That is his earthly mission. And so it is our mission as believers. We are here to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. That's our purpose for existence. You may be in the professional field. You may be an artist. You may be a government employee. You may be a banker. You may be a lawyer. You may be an engineer. You may be a Christian or a missionary. It does not matter. If you know Christ as your Savior, our earthly mission is exactly this: to be a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him, through Christ, might believe. A witness is one who is called to tell the truth. In the courts of law, when a lawyer calls for a witness, that's what he is there for, to testify of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. To testify of what they know. And that's what the Word of God calls every born-again child of God. We are to testify what we know of our Savior as we share the gospel to the rest. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to have all these degrees to be able to share the gospel. What you know of our Savior since you've met him personally through faith in Christ is enough, a witness to the rest of the lost world so that they will know what it means to be saved. So that is the job of a witness. A lawyer, in contrast, on the other hand, tries to argue his case, to prove his point, and influence people to make a desired decision. John was there to be a witness of the light. You and I as believers are to bear witness to the light in a darkened, sin-sick world. So John knew Jesus was the light, and he was there to testify to that fact. We've seen his human limitation. We've seen his heavenly authorization. We have seen his earthly mission. Take note, his ministerial restriction. His ministerial restriction or qualification. In verses 8 and 9 it says, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, who was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. That's the ministerial restriction and qualification of every gospel witness. We don't point people to ourselves. We point people to the light. I remember we were in New Jersey some time ago, and a dear brother in Christ was so gracious enough to lend me his vehicle or his van. My son drove me to his place, and he welcomed me into his home. And after 5 minutes coming in, somebody rang the bell. So he opened that door, and I didn't know who was there at the door, but I just heard some discussions, and I just heard him say, "We have a pastor here inside." Oh. So he welcomed them in, Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, I said, "Whoa, he's placing me on the spot, okay? I have a pastor inside, you know." The Bible says, "Receive him not into your house," but he already did. So when he introduced me, here's my pastor. And so I said, "So how am I going to deal with this?" So I said, "Oh, so how can we help you? What are you here for?" He said, "Well, we're here to show you a kingdom." "Oh, I belong to a kingdom. What else do you have to offer? I can make you a priest. I already am a priest. What else do you have to offer? We can offer you, we want to show you how to be saved." I already am saved. Let me ask you, what are you doing all these things for in order to be saved? Oh, so you're offering me something that you still do not have. Let's all sit down and let me show you how to be saved with something that I already possess. And they said, we have to go to the next door. What a joy to be a Christian. We have everything we need in for godly life and service. We are complete in Christ. So that when any false teacher comes to offer whatever they have to offer, they really don't have it because they do not have Christ in their hearts. This is what we have. We point people to Him who is the Savior of the world. For He is the true light who lights every man that comes into the world. Let me show you the illustration of the moon, for instance. An illustration from nature. The moon in relation to the sun, in the light which sheds on earth. The moon has no spark or fire, no glimmer of light on its own. It serves as a giant reflector in the sky to pick up the light of the sun and relay that light to the earth. It is poised to bear witness to the light of the sun. We are that moon. The sun is a vast orb of burning gas pouring out a continual stream of light. It sheds its light directly on earth, dispelling its darkness in a way the moon could not do. We are that moon. We don't have spark in ourselves. We are sinners by nature and by choice, but through the miracle of the new birth, we become light bearers, and we point sinners to the only one true light. Now, it is interesting how John puts it. He says, He is the true light. Meaning, He is the real, authentic, genuine light. In contrast to the untrue light. Other persons or institutions may claim to be the light. To be worshipers. To be the vine. To be the bread from heaven. Or even to be God. But John sets out to present the true light, the true vine, the true bread, and so forth. Thus, the manna provided in the Old Testament was genuinely from God, but Jesus is the true bread, the ultimate and therefore genuine bread from heaven. The law and wisdom gave light, but John's point is the true light is the genuine and ultimate self-disclosure of God to man. And that is none other than Jesus Christ. How often do we meet false religious systems who point to themselves or to some other human being or part of God's created order to be a substitute for the true light? And certainly they are no match to that. Jesus Christ alone is the true light. And He, the Bible says, lights every man that comes into the world. Meaning He illuminates every man that comes into the world. Every man has received light from God Himself. That's what John 1:9 is saying here. The idea is akin to what theologians call general revelation. It doesn't matter what part of the world you might be in. You might be in the United States of America, in the Philippines, in Congo, in Colombia, in the Middle East, in the Far East, the North Pole, the South Pole, doesn't matter. Every person has received light from God. The light, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, we all have received light through creation. The book of Psalms tells us, David says, the heavens declare the glory of God in the firmament shows His handiwork. Yes, the stars do speak, but they do not tell us of our fortune. The stars do speak, and they reveal what? What do they say? They declare the glory of God. It is a testament of a vast creator when you have the beauty of God's creation, even in its fallen state. So creation is light that comes from God. So it really doesn't matter what corner of the world you may be. Even in portions of the world where the gospel or the Bible has not been printed and been distributed, they already have light from God through general revelation of creation. More than that, the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 that everyone has a God-given conscience. It is the law of God written in our hearts. You say, what if they have not heard the gospel? They have the light through creation. They have a light through conscience. And the conscience is God's law written in our hearts. In other words, you ask a Muslim in the Middle East, an aborigine in Australia, and you ask them, is it wrong to kill a person? Deep down inside, they know it is wrong to kill. Why? Because God's law is written in their hearts. They don't have a copy of the scriptures, but they have God's light through general revelation. Yes, it is true that general revelation is not enough to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. Meaning to say, the aborigine from Australia, the Islam from Pakistan may look at one beautiful starry night and he will not see in the stars say, you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. He won't see it there. Creation is simply a testament of the grandeur and the glory of the Creator. And while general revelation through creation and conscience is not enough to bring us into a saving knowledge of Christ, it is nonetheless enough to condemn. So what is your basis for that, Pastor? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. The Apostle Paul writes that he was moved by the Spirit of God. He says, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word hold means to hold back. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, especially to men who hold or restrain the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth. There is a God, and yet they hold it back in unrighteousness. But the next verse says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. How could that be? How was it manifest in them? For God hath showed it unto them. How did God show it unto them? Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead. Creation is a testimony of God's eternal power and Godhead. That is why, notice that last phrase in verse 20, so that they are without excuse. General revelation is not enough to bring a sinner to a saving knowledge of Christ. But once that limited light is rejected by those who have not heard the gospel, but that light has been received and has been rejected, they, the Word of God says, are without excuse. But it is God who gave them that light. So it may be understood to be shining in the context of the incarnation, especially God illuminating, revealing himself to every man without distinction, whether to the Jews or also to the Gentiles, to every man without exception. In other words, Christ is the only true light that God has given to the world and therefore is the light for every man. Let's move on in verses 9 through 11, the wickedness of his creation. John is amazed at how quickly and how completely people, both Jews and Gentiles alike, resisted that light. Why so? John 3:19 says, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Notice who are they who rejected God through his creation. First of all, notice in verse 10, it says, he was in the world, referring to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. He is the Creator. And yet the world knew him not. So notice the wickedness of God's creation. His own creatures rejected him. The Creator invaded his created order and rejected him. He knew all about astronomy, chemistry, physics, biology, mathematics, and medicine. He knew every law now known to science and every law not known to science. not because he had studied them, but because he was the author of all of them. And he had in his infinite understanding all things, and yet when he came to his creation, the world knew him not. Not only was he rejected by all of his creature, verse 11, he was also rejected by his own countrymen. Verse 11, it says, he came unto his own, that is to his own people, and his own received him not. The Jews were taking their privileges for granted. Christ did not come to earth as an American or as a Filipino or any other nationality. It was to the Jews were given the oracles and the covenants and the promises that Romans chapter 9 tells us. The tabernacle, all of the details of the tabernacle, and even concerning Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he tabernacled in human flesh as a Jew. And yet he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Sad picture of humanity in his sinful condition. And John the Baptist had raised to announce the imminence of his return. Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Sadly, this is the usual response of the unregenerate. But notice in verse 12 and 13, the blessedness of his reception. Verse 12 opens with the word but. I remember one preacher preached on the Bible buts. And by that he mean Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Peter says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1:21. Human authors, 40 human authors of Scripture, wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Verse 1, chapter 2. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Here and again in John chapter 1, it says God's creation rejected him. His own people rejected him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Thankfully, to those who will respond in faith, eventually they become children of God. We saw in verse 10, all men are creatures of God. But not all men are children of God, because those who become God's children are only those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior. So that is why we need to bring the gospel message to the rest of the dying world, to our schoolmate, to our classmate, to our office mate, to our peers, to our constituents, to our neighbor, to our loved ones, to our friends, and to the rest of the dying world. So notice how a sinner becomes part of the family of God. It mentions the process of the new birth. First, it says we must believe on his name. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. His name is Jesus, meaning the Savior. It means to believe in what his name signifies. That I know myself as I am a sinner, and Jesus can save me from my sins, but believing in his name does not put me into the family of God. That's why we have to receive him. In other words, it's just like if you were ill and the doctor prescribes you a medicine and you say, well, the medicine has been bought, provided for you, and I think that medicine has real power and potent, it can heal me. You can say all that all night, but unless you take that medicine, it's not going to take effect. A lot of people have heard of Christ. They say they believe in his name, but they have not received him as their personal Savior. They have not made that step of making him my Savior. Yes, they know he is the Savior. This is one of the challenges we have in our field, the Roman Catholic field, 82.5% Roman Catholic. I already mentioned in one of our meetings that one of the challenges we have there is because 82.5 think they're already Christians. We bring them the gospel so that they become Christian. So why are you sharing this to us? What makes you think that we're not Christians when we already are? So the challenge for us to convince them first that they are not Christians before we convince them that they are Christians. They're just like everybody else. They are sinners just like us. Regardless of their religious affiliation, deserving condemnation, there must be a point in time in their life they need to make that step of faith of receiving Christ as personal Savior. So once a person receives Christ, the Bible says, God says, become a child of God. God imparts in his heart new life coming from the Holy Spirit and eventually indwells that repentant sinner, bringing him the life of God. Behold the folly of the doctrine of the general fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. Not all men are children of God. Only those who receive him become his children. Finally, take note, verse 13, the supernatural origin of the new birth. It is not of human descent. It says they are born. Those who are born of God, who become children of God, are born not of blood. Meaning to say, it is not of human descent. You may be a child or a son or a daughter of a Christian father, mother, a Christian missionary, even a pastor. And that's what I tell my children when they were born into this family. I tell them, listen, you not because you're children of Christian parents means you're a Christian. You are cute, you are angelic, you are a charming little sinner nonetheless. And you must come to a point of receiving Christ as Savior. So people become children of God, not of blood, not of human descent, nor of the will of the flesh. This is not of human desire. It is not a product of any desire, whether that be sexual desire or any human determination. No amount of wishful thinking makes one a child of God. You can get a chair, place it into the garage, and the chair does not become a car. You can get a sinner, place it within the confines of the four walls of church building, that sinner does not become a child of God. They only become children of God through faith in Christ. So it is not of human design, nor of the will of man. So no amount of personal or parental resolve can make one a child of God. Baptism, rituals, relics, and rosary beads, religion will not make a person a child of God. It says in verse 13, we become children of God, and this is a work of God. It is nothing other than an act of God for to make a sinner to become a child of God. So let me leave this challenge to each one of us tonight. Perhaps there might be some of us here, I don't want to presume too much, some of us who may have not trusted in Christ as Savior. If you have not trusted in Christ, we urge you to trust in him. Receive him as your Savior before it is ever too late. And for those of us who have already done so, just like John, yes, we have our human limitations, but we have our heavenly commission. And eventually, therefore, we need to tell others how they can be saved by the authority of the Word of God if they trust in the one true light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for John's gospel and how he reveals you to us through his inspired words. We thank you how he shows us a clear display on how to share the gospel even during the then-known Roman Empire of the first century. So help us, Lord, to be as bold as these first-century believers, despite the hostile environment, to preach the gospel so that they might be saved. And we shall thank you for it, for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.